This morning our text covers two chapters in Isaiah 54 and 55, and this will be one of those sermons where I overview the text and then preach on just a portion of it. Chapter 55, verses 11 and 10 and 11 say, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And that's such a beautiful image about such a wonderful thing that I gave myself permission to devote most of the sermon to it. But in order to stay on track in our year-long journey through Isaiah and cultivate an understanding of the book as a whole, we'll survey both chapters. Last week, we were in Isaiah 53, which I called the Gospel according to Isaiah, because in it, the prophet, in his inimitable style, describes the Savior's sufferings. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and because he, in his innocence, did that for us in our guilt, it's a solemn passage. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We saw its book ended with assertions that it's worth it. The servant is acting wisely, dealing prudently. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He's making a good deal. But paying such a dreadful price, that reverential silence seems the only appropriate response. If you've got your Bible open, take a look at the first word in Isaiah 54. Sing. The New American Standard renders shout for joy. And that's no coincidence. It's time to yee-haw! For the Savior, having paid the price, we can move on to celebration. And Isaiah 54 and 55 are a kind of celebration of Isaiah 53. The servant, by bearing sin, is empowered to provide salvation, and that's celebrated at a national level in chapter 54, and at the individual level in chapter 55. 54 verse 1, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." The point of the barren woman, infertile is how we'd say it, the point of the barren woman having children is that God is doing it. He's broken in. Recall the father of the nation Abraham. His wife Sarah was barren. Just as the nation sprang from barrenness by the act of God, so despite their failures, they will prosper in salvation by the act of God. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. They're going to go into exile to Babylon, then they're going to be brought back. But a few centuries later, they'll reject the Messiah and be scattered again. He was despised and rejected by men. We all rejected him metaphorically, figuratively. They did literally. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected God's incarnate Son. Would that lead God to reject them? Seems like it would. That would make sense. But that's not how God works. He disciplines, amen, but it's for restoration, for salvation. Verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." They're going to need lots of room. Verse 4, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." At this point, Israel as a nation is in view. But the principle of salvation remains the same. How can shame and sin just be wiped out? Where does it go? on the servant, chapter 53. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord's got to discipline his people, but because of the servant's achievement, the result is salvation. Verses 7 through 10. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. As we've seen all the way through Isaiah, the promise of the Messianic kingdom will be fulfilled. The lion will lay with the lamb. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But it's not going to be because of the people's obedience or insight. There's not a lot of stories in Isaiah that we look to for examples. No David and Goliath, no Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there is the servant. It's his faithfulness, his obedience that makes it all work. Because of him, their salvation will be beautiful, like a city built of gemstones, and their salvation will be secure. No weapon formed against them shall prosper. That's chapter 54, is affirming salvation at the national level. In chapter 55, it's more personal. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Salvation is available to all. Ho, everyone who thirsts. And salvation is available for free. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. But somebody paid for it. Chapter 53. And because he paid, it's free to any and all. It's available, but it's not automatic. You must act. Verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We want to earn, we want to deserve, but it doesn't work that way. It's by grace, through faith, in the one who bore the iniquity of us all. We'll call that good as an overview and turn to focus on Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So let's begin with the image. Rain and snow coming down from heaven. And they don't just vanish or accumulate. They accomplish something. There's a process with a goal they're an essential part of. They water the earth. And you know what the earth looks like without water? We call that a desert. Well, here in the Pacific Northwest, especially in the Willamette Valley, we're at the other end of that spectrum. The earth is well watered, and the earth brings forth, and it buds. On my job fixing appliances, I drive around a lot outside the city, mostly to the east, Damascus, boring, sandy, and especially in spring and fall, I am struck with how lush this land is. I don't know if we're the plant nursery capital of the world, but we've got to be on a short list, because we've got the rain. Amen. Well, just as water drives that process, yielding seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so the Word of God drives a process. It accomplishes its purpose. And out of the many ways we could consider that, I've selected three. First, Psalm 119, 105, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The fundamental biblical image of light guiding through darkness. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In the modern world, it can seem as if truth is up for grabs. So many voices, so many arguments about politics, religion, prejudice, the economy, the environment, even arguments about what it means to be human. We need light that shows us truth that does not change. I'm going to talk about some things, and I'm a little hesitant to, because they're stereotypical things we talk about, which means we can just mindlessly cite slogans and or be accused of ignoring other matters. I'm aware of all that. Still, I want to talk about abortion, homosexuality, and transgenderism. What they have in common is that they revolve around the essence of human identity, the value of humanity, the design of humanity, and whether that design is fixed or flexible. And though we could draw from many portions of Scripture, a single verse sheds all the light needed here. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." The value of humanity is that we are created in the image of God. The design of humanity is that we are male and female. And the fact that our Creator designed us that way makes it a necessary condition. We don't get to recreate ourselves. In our culture, within living memory, abortion and homosexuality were illegal crimes against the law, and transgenderism was practically inconceivable. From where we stand in 2019, abortion and homosexuality are constitutional rights, and transgenderism is publicly promoted in our grade schools. Now, I hope, stepping out of the stereotypical discussion, I'm not here, and we're not here, to condemn those who have had abortions, or those who are homosexual, or those who are transgendered. We just passed through Isaiah 53. Folks, we're all in the same boat. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me read that a different way, remind you of what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Some like sheep have gone astray, some have turned to their own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some." If you want the servant to bear your sin, you must own your sin for him to bear. I have not had an abortion, I am not homosexual, and I am not transgendered. I have offended God in other ways. I have other sins for him to cover. The point being, we're not posturing as righteous people to condemn the unrighteous. We're all sinners, all saved by grace. What we're doing is talking about whether or not something is sin. And I'm pointing out that things recently recognized as sin, abortion and homosexuality, or mental illness, transgenderism, things which were recently recognized as bad and wrong are now thought of as right and good. And don't miss the magnitude of that change. It's not that they used to be viewed as very bad and now they're viewed as less bad. They didn't move from negative 10 to negative 5, not from negative 10 to 0. They went from negative 10 to positive 10. The culture doesn't say homosexuality isn't so bad. It says it's a positive good. This is not an incremental change. It's a flip, a reversal. The kind of thing Isaiah was talking about when he said, chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Calling darkness light has certain implications. If you're going to call darkness light, then you're going to have to call light darkness. If you're going to call bitter sweet, then you're going to have to call sweet bitter. And if you're going to call evil good, you are going to have to call good evil. It's a reversal that has happened right in front of our eyes. And if the culture can get confused about things that basic and that fundamental, there is nothing it can't get confused about. Transgender, non-binary, I think a lot of people go, they're kidding, right? They're not kidding. They are drop-dead serious, and the coercive power of the state is backing it. Some of us here would be in danger of losing our jobs if we openly said that homosexuality was wrong or refused to address someone by their preferred pronoun. The current of culture is strong, and if we're going to avoid being swept away by it, we've got to have another source of authority. God sent his word so we would know where to step, so we can stay on the path. 2 Peter 1:19, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." As the light illuminates our path, it also gives us hope. We're talking about some crazy inversions that have taken hold. Folks, this train is going somewhere. We're not in a stable, long-term situation. This is either going to get better or it's going to get worse. And while we need to do our part to try to make it better, we'd better be prepared for it to get worse. And it's the prophetic word that gives that hope, like a light that shines in the dark place. You know what the scripture says, 2 Timothy 3, "In the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving," and so on. It's Jesus himself in Matthew 24 who talked of wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. Says they'll be the beginning of sorrows. I don't know exactly where we are on that timeline. Nobody does. I do know you don't have to stretch your imagination from where we are to get to the beginning of sorrows. And it's the word that shines the light, that shows the path, that gives the hope. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Well, so many things we could talk about. It's hard to choose. His word is like light. It's like a hammer. It's like a fire. It's like a sword. But as I prayed about what to address in the limited time we have, I was impressed with the unchanging nature of the word. A verse to hang that on, Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The ESV has "firmly fixed in the heavens." The NIV, "it stands firm in the heavens." The point being, it's solid. It's dependable. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Jesus touched on the same point when he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. A tittle, a little stroke of a pen that distinguishes one letter from another. We've got a similar saying about dotting the I's and crossing the T's. The point being, it's not settled in some vague general sense. His word is firmly fixed down to the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen. Amen. The problem is, it doesn't look like it. Because we've got so many translations and revisions and specialty Bibles, good, bad, and ugly. For example, the Queen James Bible. You heard right, the Queen James Bible. Obviously playing off the famous King James Bible, the Queen James Bible, published in 2012, is, quote, based on the King James Bible, edited to prevent homophobic misinterpretation, unquote. In other words, in the Queen James Bible, passages condemning homosexuality have been mistranslated and obscured to make them sound as if homosexuality is not condemned. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses with their New World Translation. They deny the deity of Christ, so they, quote, quote, fixed the verses in the Bible that asserted that. Here, the wrongness of homosexuality is denied, so they, quote, quote, fix the verses asserting that. Okay, such stuff is out there, but they're not a real problem because they're so obviously bad, right? Don't be so sure. They used to be obviously bad, but it used to be obvious there were just two genders. The world is changing. And like the frog in the kettle surrounded by the change, it's hard for us to realize how big and how bad it is. In one sense, the Bible is just information, and technology has radically changed the availability and pliability of information. Think of visual information, a picture. If you're over 30, you can remember a time when a photograph was reliable, in that you could be confident it showed what was actually there. It was a snapshot of whatever it was a snapshot of. And it would be more or less obvious if the photograph had been faked or doctored. Enter Photoshop and no more. You cannot reliably tell whether a picture is real or not, and that's a big change. It is true that his word is settled in heaven forever, amen. What I'm saying is it's going to look less and less like that on earth. I had a Bible change right in my hands. Many of you did too, although a lot of people still aren't aware of what happened. I used to use the New International Version, NIV, originally published in 1978. It was a good translation, less literal than the New King James or the New American Standard, but it reasonably followed the original languages, and being less literal, read a bit smoother and sounded a bit better to the modern ear. After careful and thorough examination, it was the translation I committed to, and I thought that was settled forever, or at least for the length of my life, but it changed. In 2011, they revised it to be gender inclusive. Gender inclusive language is a major discussion all on its own, and we're not tackling that today. The point I'm making right now is they did not offer that as an option. They didn't say, hey, if you'd like a gender-neutral version, here it is. They replaced the original with the revision and just called it the same thing. So you can't buy the original. It is not in print. Online, all they had to do was check a box and presto chango. The NIV became gender inclusive. Thousands and thousands of changes. But they called it the same thing and just rolled right on down the road. It was absolutely Orwellian. Like a compulsory upgrade. You know, when you've got a program or an app you like and you don't want it upgraded because it works just fine and you're familiar with it. But the upgrade happens whether you wanted it or not, and you have to move on because the original doesn't work anymore. They did that to my Bible. And when I say it changed right in my hands, that's all but literally true. Here's the Bible I was using at the time. It didn't physically change, but everything around it changed, so that this is no longer the NIV. The NIV is the transformed, gender-inclusive revision. Now you might say, well, I understand you don't like that, but you can go ahead and keep on using your Bible, can't you? You can, and some people are doing that. But here's the problem. This isn't available. I preach, speak publicly. As time passes, more and more the inclusive version will come to dominate. This will fade into the past. And hopefully I and we should be talking with people about the Bible, helping people come to faith, discipling people. For young and new believers, the multi-translation thing is already a train wreck. It's already a mess. Okay? Imagine being asked by a young new believer I'm discipling, well, I need to get a Bible, right? What Bible do you use? Well, I use the NIV, but it's not the NIV. Can I get that Bible? Well, no, you can't. If you go into a store and ask for the NIV, they won't give you this, but I might be able to find it for you used. You know, it's just a non-starter. They monkey wrenched it intentionally, and they monkey wrenched it well. We're being nudged to the gender-neutral, egalitarian utopia. So what's the point? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Amen, it is. But it's going to look like that less and less here on earth. Things are amping up. There's going to be more translations and more revisions. And don't imagine they're done fixing the gender problem. You want to know the most patriarchal, sexist phrase in the Bible? The Son of Man. Think about that. The Son of Man. They'll be fixing that soon if it doesn't already exist. I tell you, in the near future, you'll see a major translation where that phrase is rendered the Child of Humanity. And you will know the end is near. I didn't leave the NIV. The NIV left me. This thing, forever settled in heaven, changed on earth. For my base translation, I switched to the New King James. Pretty conservative, pretty literal. I also considered the ESV and the New American Standard. All three conservative, literal translations. And I think that's the best place to be. But what's the practical point? Forever his word is settled in heaven, amen. It does not change. But here on earth, it appears to. It can seem flexible, pliable, upgradable. Do not be deceived. Jesus said at the time of the end, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. To stand firm against false prophets and resist the lure of lying wonders, you're going to have to know the Word of God and know that it does not change. Forever, it is settled in heaven. From Isaiah 55, we're talking about the word of God that goes forth from his mouth, how it does not return void, but accomplishes what he pleases and prospers in the thing for which he sent it. We've talked about the purpose of giving light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119, 105. We've talked about the purposes of certainty and dependability. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We close with the purpose of a weapon in war, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A well-known passage there in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And using the metaphor of a Roman soldier's armor, Paul describes the essential equipment in the spiritual war. There's a belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, boots of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's a very rich image. We're just focusing on the sword, talking about how the word of God accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it. And here we learn he sends it to be our weapon in the spiritual war. Everything else in the picture is for protection and defense. There's only one offensive weapon, only one thing we strike with, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know that after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, there's a lot going on there, and we probably don't understand half of it. But something very obvious, right on the surface, is that Jesus quotes Scripture. It is written. And he cites Deuteronomy 8:3. The devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus replies, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," Deuteronomy 6:16. Then the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve," Deuteronomy 6:13. So when Jesus was tempted one-on-one, face-to-face, by the devil, all he did was quote Scripture. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's interesting when you think about it, because anything he said would become Scripture. He could have put it into his own words, come up with something off the cuff. The words that come out of his mouth, they just go right to the page in red ink. He could have said it his way, but he didn't. He quoted the Old Testament just like you or I would. Quoted it specifically, word for word. Not a summary statement like, "God, what God says is even more important than food." That's a true statement, and it's good as far as it goes, but it's not the word of God. I'm sure the devil doesn't like that statement, but it doesn't make his skin crawl like, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God" does. Now, this point about precise quotation gets messy and brings us back again to multiple translations. As I said, there are in current usage among English-speaking evangelicals three conservative literal translations: the New American Standard, the New King James, and the English Standard Version. Conservative literal means they're purposefully staying as close as they can to the original languages. They're doing everything they can to bring those words into English. They have to change things a bit, but they're changing as little as possible. You can turn to any verse in the Bible, and you'll find the New American Standard, the New King James, and the ESV read almost exactly the same. Not exactly, but almost exactly. Take, for example, Jesus' quotation of Deuteronomy 8:3 in Matthew 4:4. New King James, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." ESV, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." A difference of one word. New King James, "proceeds from the mouth of God." ESV, "comes from the mouth of God." New American Standard, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Oh no, different preposition. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So New American Standard uses the preposition "on" rather than "by," and has "proceeds out of the mouth of God" rather than proceeds from the mouth of God or comes from the mouth of God. There is not a dime's worth of difference between them. They're all saying exactly the same thing. They're just saying it slightly differently. And if it were in my power, I would merge those three translations into one so that we would have one conservative literal translation we could all cite without the niggly little variations. Alas, it's not going to happen, so we're stuck with the variations. It's not that one is right and the other is wrong. Translation is as much art as science. It's not like if you quote the New King James, the devil will flee, but he doesn't mind the ESV. The multiple translation environment is a mess we have to live with. Don't let that mess keep his word from accomplishing its purpose in your life. Pick one main version of the Bible. Listen to God through it, learn about God from it, memorize and meditate on it, so you can wield the sword of the Spirit. Recognize that despite the apparent variations on earth, his word is settled in heaven forever. And amidst the world's darkness, let his word light our path. Let's pray. Lord, so much to be thankful for. Thankful for your word, which is, it's a reflection, it's a connection with you. And Lord, thank you that by your power, it accomplishes its purpose. Lord, we have some problems in transmission or some problems in receiving the transmission down here. Somebody's jamming the signal. Would you open our eyes and warm our hearts to embrace your word and all that you want it to accomplish in our lives? Thank you, Jesus. Amen.